Today, the middle of, okay, let me say this differently. The beginning and the end of today's message is going to be different than what I had planned yesterday evening. I can really only remember maybe once in the years that I've been doing this or something like this, one other time where God kind of changed things on me. Such is the case today. We'll see how it goes. Do you ever have those questions that keep you up at night? The questions that are so big you can't sleep because you can't stop thinking about them. You just lay there, play through your mind the potential results, consequences, rewards, whatever that might take place depending on how those questions are answered. Should we get married? Will she even marry me? Should we move? Where will I go to college? Should I go to college? Will I get the job? Will my kid be okay? Those kinds of questions that are big. Do you ever have those questions that keep you up at night? Normally, I do not. Not that I don't have the questions, they just don't keep me up. I typically just go to sleep. It's something that maybe a bit of a blessing some of you may consider it to be. I do. Sometimes it's a bit of a curse. Sometimes there are issues that I need to, you know, maybe stay awake and think about or talk about, but I just don't. My head hits the pillow and I'm out. Historically, my wife will tell you, no matter what's going on, when I go to bed, I go to sleep. Truth be told, I typically don't even have to go to bed. I just get still enough and I can go to sleep anywhere at any given time. I guarantee you, I could lay down on this stage right here, and if you always stay relatively quiet, in probably 5 minutes, I'm out. Lights on, doesn't matter. I just go to sleep pretty easily, pretty quickly, actually. Something the opposite of what my wife deals with, and I think she sometimes resents me for it as she lays there awake while I sleep. But not last night. This morning, I'm operating on very, very little sleep. Sugar, caffeine is what kind of has me going right now. So I didn't sleep last night because I was laying there thinking about this question. What's the honest answer to this question in my life? What does my answer mean? What are the consequences to how I answer? See, I think often when we read, often we read the Bible mostly as a narrative. We read the stories, we consider the characters, contemplate the plots and consequences, and since it's the Word of God, we think about how those things play into our lives, but we don't go far enough. We don't put ourselves into the story, at least not enough. I think we've all probably read stories where we read like, you know, David and Goliath, you know, who am I in that story at this given moment? Am I David? Am I Goliath? Am I the stone? You, whatever it may be. But I think oftentimes we don't go often enough. A guy named Charles Pope wrote this. One of the biggest mistakes people make in reading Scripture is that they read it as a spectator. For them, Scripture is a collection of stories and events that took place thousands of years ago. True enough, we are reading historical accounts. But truth be told, these ancient stories are our stories. We are in the narrative. You are Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Deborah, Jeremiah, Ruth, Peter, Paul, Magdalene, and Mother Mary. As the narrative we read unfolds, we are in the story. We cannot simply watch what others say or do or answer. For what Peter and Magdalene did and others did, we do. Peter denied and ran, so do we. Magdalene loved and never gave up, so should we. Magdalene had a sinful past and a promising future, so do we. Peter was passionate and had a temper, so do we. But Peter also loved the Lord and ultimately gave his life for the Lord, so can we. Jesus suffered and died, but rose again and ascended to glory. So have we, and so will we. The Scriptures are our own story. We are in it. To read Scripture as a mere spectator looking on is to miss the keynote. Scripture is our story. Even after several days of reading and study and research and writing, this hit me hard after I went to bed last night, which is probably why I feel in, I don't know, if I look the way that I feel, I apologize. I kind of feel like a zombie this morning. So here's what's going to happen. So the beginning part of my of this morning, typically, you know, preachers write an intro and they kind of work through it. So that last little bit came about this morning, was not what I had written previously. I changed that. So what's going to happen this morning is I'm going to go through about half my notes. And then the other half, we're just going to go off the rails, wing it, see what happens, trust that the Lord is in control. Now, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. You know, when I first started talking in my brain, I felt like I'm missing something. There was something I was supposed to have said that I haven't said, and I couldn't think what it was. I think it was that I forgot to tell you to open your Bibles and turn to Matthew 22. Maybe it was something else and it'll dawn on me later, but I think that's what it was. The question posed in today's message has been rumbling around in my heart and mind for some time. As is often the case, I hear or read something, a scripture, a song, a sermon, something someone posts on social media, and that will stick with me. Most of the time, I believe, and you maybe can relate to this as well, that it's something that God is wanting to work on me, work on you. You whether it's a scripture or it's something you hear in a song or something somebody says, it resonates with you, it sticks with you, it percolates in your mind and in your heart. And I believe it's in those times that God is working on something in our lives. And that is the case today. In today's text, there's a question that we have to consider. While the question is addressed to a specific group in the story, it's a question that we must all consider transparently, honestly, openly. The question is, who is the Christ? There's a preacher in Austin. His name is Halim Su. Halim, I don't know how you pronounce his name. That's how it's spelt. And I heard this message from him a long time ago, and the question in the sermon, the question in the text, is what has been in my mind. This question of who is the Christ. So I want to take a few minutes to set the scene and then talk a little bit about the question the question that we all must answer and how we question it is eternally significant. So Matthew 22, verse 41. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. So in this scene, at the beginning of the text that we read today, Jesus is asking the Pharisees a question. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. This was not a setting where Jesus had gathered the Pharisees together. He didn't, you know, "Hey, guys, come over here. I got to ask y'all something." That wasn't the case. This was actually at the end of a setting that was already taking place. The Pharisees had gathered together for the purpose of testing Jesus. Back up a few verses to verse 35, and we see that. Verse 35 says, 34 and 35. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. As is referenced there a few verses earlier, we see that the Sadducees had asked Jesus a question about the resurrection, not because they were interested in what he had to say, but because they were trying to test him. That generally was always the case when any leaders of religion or the law asked Jesus a question. They either wanted to stump him, which would then cause him to lose some credibility, maybe make people stop following him and listening to him, or they wanted to say something that would give them a reason to arrest him. You know, we ask him a question, it's either going to stump him or it's going to get him into trouble. They never really wanted to know what Jesus thought about a particular subject. In this chapter alone, and you can read it in some other chapters and in some of the other Gospels, but in this chapter alone, there's three instances of this. Verse 15, the Pharisees asked Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar so that they could, quote, entangle him in his words. If he says the wrong thing here, they could go to the Romans and tell him that Jesus is telling people not to pay their taxes, maybe creating a bit of an insurrection. I started to not use that word because it's such a word used today. But at any rate, that's what they were going after. They didn't really care what he had to say. But Jesus' answer stumped them. Verse 22, it says, when they heard it, Jesus' answer, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees came to him, asking him about the resurrection. So the Pharisees ask him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. The way that he answers the question, they marvel at, and then they leave. And then in come the Sadducees, and then they want to ask Jesus a question about the resurrection. Again, not that they cared what he had to say about it, but if he answers wrong, then they could pigeonhole him into one group or another, and if they can pigeonhole him into this group, well, then these people are going to stop listening to him. If they can pigeonhole him into this other group, well, then these people are going to stop listening to him, stop following him. So they ask him about the resurrection, and he gives them an answer that... In verse 33, it says, and when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And then we go to verses 34 and 35 that we read just a minute ago. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. So the Pharisees come back. Many of you, maybe most of you, know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along. They kind of had opposing views on a bunch of things, and they weren't necessarily fond of each other. So when I read this in Matthew 22, kind of what I'm seeing is a little game of upmanship. They wanted to do better than the other one. And so you've got, on one hand, you've got the Pharisees that come and ask a question because they want to nail Jesus. That fails. Well, then the Sadducees come in and they think, oh, well, you can't nail him, but we can. We got our question. They fail. The Pharisees come back in and they're like, well, yeah, we got another question. We're going to get him this time. Again, they fail. The Pharisees test Jesus, and then it says they marvel at his answer and they leave. The first time they ask him, they test Jesus. They marvel at his answer, and they leave. The Sadducees come in and take their turn. They're astonished at his answer. Now, the Pharisees are back up to bat, thinking they'll surely stump him this time. But Jesus gives an answer no one can argue with. Then Jesus turns the table, bringing us to our main text today. Verses 41 and 42. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, so they had come together to test Jesus, they fail, so Jesus says, now I've got a question for you. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now Jesus has just gone through a Q&A with the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herodians back with the first instance there. Now he asked them a question. Who is the Christ? Now in this, he they know what people are saying about Jesus. Could he be the Messiah? Could he be, some believe that he is, others are questioning, could he be? So in this instant, Jesus doesn't say, now who do you think I am? He says, whose son is the Christ? He kind of takes himself out of the equation there so that he could just get an honest response from them. Because if he says, who do you think I am? Well, they're just going to unload on him with a bunch of stuff that you're just a nobody from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter. I don't know who you think you are, that kind of thing. He doesn't say that. He says, whose son is the Christ? So that he can get an honest answer. And they respond by saying the Christ is the son of David. Now, this is something that most every Jew would have known. Anything that they would have thought about the Christ. See, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a covenant with David that the Messiah would be a descendant of David. And they all knew that. And that's what they have been waiting for. If any time they talked about the Christ, that was the person that they were waiting to come. For now over 1,000 years, they've been waiting for the Christ to come. I mean, we can relate to that, right? Now here we are, 2,000 years after, over 2,000 years after the resurrection of Jesus, and now we are waiting for him to come back. And there's so we can understand the thought process here. For over 1,000 years, they've been waiting for the Messiah to come. They didn't realize that he was standing there in front of them, but that's what they were waiting on. And we can relate to that. They've been waiting for over 1,000 years for the Christ to come. But what were they waiting for? A Savior? Sure, but not in the sense that we might think. You see, they were expecting another David. David was a warrior king. He was the greatest king that Israel had ever known. Every fight that David had, he kind of won. Whether it was bears or lions or Goliath or the Philistines or some other people here that I wrote down, the Geshurites, the Gezerites, the Amalekites, every enemy David fought, he beat. And because of it, the Israelites, as you read about it in the Old Testament, the Jewish people, the Israelites, they prospered and life was good. And now, the Jews are living under the rule of Rome. They are living in a bit of an oppressed life. The existence that Israel had at once in the past, this glorious existence, defeating all the enemies, they're wealthy, they're prosperous, all these good things, they don't have that anymore. Now they are second-class citizens living under the rule of Rome. And so whenever they are waiting for the Christ to come, they are waiting for another David. They're waiting for another warrior king, someone that would wage war against their enemies, another conqueror who would restore Israel's rightful place as powerful and respected and wealthy. They were expecting a warrior king like David who would, in their minds, solve their problems and make their lives better. And the Pharisees' answer was not incorrect. The Christ was the son of David. But it was incomplete. See, from both sides of Jesus' family, and the lineage from Joseph, even though his stepdad, adopted dad, however you want to look at it, through Joseph, the lineage of David came. But also through Mary, the lineage of David came. And so Jesus is, in fact, of the line of David, but he's so much more. So we pick up in verses 43 and 46. 43 through 46. He, being Jesus, said to them. So he asked the question, who's the son? Whose son is the Christ? They say that he's the son of David. Jesus then responds, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare ask him any more questions. Right here, Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, a psalm that they all would have known. Probably all these Pharisees would have had it memorized. It was a very famous psalm. It's in the New Testament, it's the most quoted psalm. So they would have all known. He wasn't saying anything to them that they hadn't already heard. Like I said, most of them probably would have had it memorized. And as far as we're concerned, this verse has been studied and written about. There's many sermons and commentaries on Psalm 110. But there's six words that we should focus on. The Lord said to my Lord, and this is what Jesus is pointing out. These six words are possibly the weightiest, they're the weightiest in this verse, and possibly some of the weightiest words in all of Scripture. Because this verse points to both the human side of Jesus as well as the God side of Jesus. Divine side of Jesus, that's the word I was looking for, not the God side, that sounds weird. The human side of Jesus and the divine side of Jesus. He is both man and God. And it's at this point that I changed all my notes. Because while I had spent, and I'll tell you, my normal way of operating always has been as a Sunday school teacher, anytime I preach, I study, I take notes, I jot, I got a bunch of random papers that doesn't mean anything to anybody but me, and then the night before, I sit down and I begin putting it all together, and that's just how my brain works, and I generally stay up late to do it. So for me to stay up till like 1 a.m. the night before I preach is pretty typical. But I get it all written, typed, it's in my outline. I transfer it over to the iPad. I read through it a couple of times. I go to bed about 1 or so, and then I get up in the morning, read through it a couple more times, and then here we go Sunday morning. That's normally how things go. And I was just almost at that point last night. I had pretty much everything typed up. I'm reading through it. And then I think, okay, I need to shut this down. It's pretty late, and I need to go to bed. So I go to bed. And I lay there. And I lay there. And my mind is just turning and turning and turning. And like I said at the beginning, that is not normal for me. I mean, I lay down anywhere and in a matter of minutes. If I lay down and 10 minutes later I'm still awake, something is generally wrong. That's just how I am. But I laid there last night and I laid there and I laid there and this question in my mind of whose son is the Christ? The son of David, the son of God. And more importantly, not just generically asking the question, and this is where it all relates to all of us, is that I was having to ask myself this question to me in my life, whose son is the Christ? See, because there's two aspects. There's the son of David. That's who the Jews, the people of Israel, that's who they were waiting on. They were waiting on the son of David, the descendant of David, the warrior king, the person who would overturn Rome, the person who would make their lives better, the person who would do the things for them that they wanted him to do, or maybe that they felt like they needed him to do. That's what they were waiting on. It's kind of like Andrew mentioned at the beginning, talking about his prayer life, which probably mirrors most of our prayer lives. I know it does mine. You know, God, you are so good. You are gracious and kind and worthy of my worship. Now let me list off a bunch of stuff that I want or think I need. And that's how we go. And then we kind of wrap it up with, if it's according to your will, but I would really like it. You know, so that's what they were waiting on. They were waiting on the son of David. They were waiting on the one who would give them everything that they wanted or thought that they needed. But then there's also the other side of Jesus, the other side of the Christ, the side of him that is God. And so which is he? Well, the answer is that he's both. That's the honest answer. That's the real answer. I don't want to say the honest answer because the honest answer may vary from person to person in this room. The real answer, the right answer, is that he is both. As I was thinking about this, I was like, it's like if I were to set a glass here, a clear glass, and it was filled to the halfway point with water, and I said, is this water half full or half empty? Well, you would automatically go to, you know, the optimist, pessimist thing. Is the glass half empty or half full? And if I were to do that and say, is this water half empty or half full? Y'all would answer in different ways. The real answer is that it's both. It is half empty, but it's also half full. And in a much greater way, that is Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. He is the warrior king who can defeat our enemies, who can give us the things that we want. And sometimes he does. But that's insufficient. That's not enough. That Christ will let you down because that Christ will not always give you what you want. I mean, we've all been there. You know, how many things have you asked for, even things that you sincerely think you need, but that you didn't get? You didn't get the answer that you expected. Now, as you grow in your faith, you begin to understand that God didn't do that thing or give me that thing because it wasn't the right thing for me, or it wasn't his right timing, or whatever. But when things get serious, when there's a sickness, and you're praying for healing, and that healing doesn't come, that's not quite as easy as, you know, God, I really need a raise at work. You know, could you hook a brother up and help me get that raise? And that raise doesn't come. And you might be mature enough to say, well, that just wasn't in God's timing for me right now. Maybe he's got something better and we'll just hold out and see what happens. And you can maybe get through that thing. But when it's something heavy and weighty, maybe it is a little bit more difficult to just get past that. So the son of David is accurate to whenever we talk about Jesus. He was that. In a human sense, he was that. Human body, human mind, human will. He was tempted just like us, but without sin. He was human. And here's the thing, he had to be. Jesus, the Christ, had to be the Son of David. He had to be human so that he could relate to us. You know, Hebrews 4:15. I wasn't going to read it, but I'm going to. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. For Jesus, as a human, to live a sinless life, which he had to in order to be the perfect sacrifice, right? Had to be the spotless lamb in order for his death to do anything for us. He had to be. But in order for him to be the spotless lamb, for him to be sinless, he had to be tempted. It had to happen. And in order for it to happen, he had to be human. God cannot be tempted. Scripture tells us that. But man can. And so God had to be, Jesus had to be fully man in order to be for us what we needed him to be. But he's also the Son of God. Perfect, sinless, eternal, holy. He has to be. Otherwise he couldn't save us. And he must be both if he's going to be our Savior. As the Son of David, he could have changed the narrative for the Jews like they expected. And he could do that for you and for me. And sometimes he does. But if, like the Jews in the Bible, that's all we see him as, that doesn't help us eternally. Our lives may be better, but we're lost. So he can't be just that. Christ is only the Son of David, isn't worthy of our worship. And he'll, like I said a minute ago, he'll let you down when he doesn't do what you ask or expect. As the Son of God, he can change our eternity. But if that's all we see him at, he is unrelatable. So the question that I just sat there and pondered last night in my mind is, Who is Jesus in my life, really? And that's what I want to get you to think about today. Is that in your life, is Jesus simply the Son of David? Maybe another way to put it, because whenever we think about this Savior. Who we go to him in prayer and just list off a laundry list of things that we would like or think we need, that's just like, as maybe you've heard people say, the great vending machine in the sky. Whenever we only think of Jesus as that, we're not seeing him as our Savior, we're seeing him as our provider, as the one who can give me what I need. And he is sometimes, maybe oftentimes, going to let me down. And if I see him only as God, then now, worthy of worship, sure. But it's difficult to relate to that. In so many times throughout history, kings, not worthy of worship, but expecting it, and some considered them and even thought themselves to be a god and expected to be worshipped. But the life they lived, when they're in their castle and everything in their life from the outside perspective is great, they've got all the money, all the food, all the clothes, all the stuff that everybody else wants, and yet you've got that guy that's living in the gutter, king doesn't mean nothing to him. And if we see, I'm saying we, but I mean me. If I see God as only God, man, I'm going to get disenchanted with that. I've got to have a God that I can relate to. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of David. Jesus is the Son of God. And that's the question, how do you see him? That's the question you've got to answer. A pastor by the name of Eric von Atzigen, maybe I'm saying that right, wrote, "I've been amazed by how masterfully our Lord uses questions to teach vital spiritual truths. Jesus never asked a question because he needed to know the answer. He used questions the way a surgeon uses a scalpel to delicately cut into a new level of understanding. I find myself amazed at the power of these questions to cut into my soul." That's exactly how I felt as I lay in bed last night, pondering this question for hours. So let me put it this other way, and I'm going to wrap up. What would God look like if you could make him yourself? Think about that for a second. And try to not be churchy. Try to be honest. You know, try to honestly answer that question. If I could make God the way that I wanted him to be, what would he be like? Now, no one knows you better than you, right? No one knows me better than me. So if you could make God, honestly answering this question, if you could make God in your own image, what would he be like? Now, knowing what you know of you, how good is that God? I know mine would be lousy. He might be awesome for a minute, but there would be something would come, especially if I'm making him, something's coming up pretty quick that you're like, that dude's a loser. I don't know what kind of guy you're trying to make, but he's lame. But I'm like, but he's got good hair, and yeah, whatever. Jesus is everything we need. He is everything we need. And nothing at all of what he would be if we could make him. A guy named W.H. Auden, and this was a quote that I had to look up because I heard a guy say it and I was like, wow, that was a big deal. So W.H. Auden was a poet back in the 30s. Was kind of in the Christian world, and then for whatever reason, got disenfranchised with it and became an atheist. But because he was a poet, deep thinker, pondered things greatly, and he came back to Christianity, truly became a Christian. And somebody asked him, why? Why do you believe in Jesus? After being an atheist, what on earth would make you believe in Jesus again? And he said this, "I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. Because he is, in every respect, the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image." I know I had to look that up and read it a few times because I was like, yeah, that was a kind of a deep poet thing to say. But I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. because my dreams are lousy. Even my good ones are lousy. And so if Jesus is the son of David only, and I'm asking him to fulfill my lousy dreams, man, that's not going to work out. If Jesus is only the son of God, I can't relate to that. I don't. If Jesus is only the Son of God, he is worthy of my worship. But if he's so high and lofty and unattainable, why would I want a relationship with him? Sure, I'll serve you. I got to. You're God. I don't have a choice. But God wants to have a relationship with me. And that's why he is both the Son of, that's why Jesus is both the Son of God and he is the Son of David. Because God wanted to have a relationship with me. And so he made a way for that to happen. That's big. The fact that the God of the universe, which almost seems like a cliche thing to say, the God of the universe, can't really wrap my brain around that, but you understand what I'm saying. The God that is eternal, that has always existed, will always exist, that has created everything and exists outside of everything created, the God that we really can't put our brains around, wanted to have a relationship with me. And the way he did that, the way he brought even the possibility of that happening, was that he stepped out of heaven, put on human flesh, lived a sinless life, died in my place, and was raised from the dead. And that's why it's so important that we understand and operate, not just understand, but operate daily, with the understanding that Jesus is both the Son of God and he is the Son of David, the Son of Man. Those two things have to be true, or Jesus was just a dude that died on the cross. If he wasn't God, he couldn't have been raised. He wouldn't have been raised from the dead. So those two things are vitally important. So when the Pharisees said he's the Son of David, they weren't wrong. They were just incomplete. And so, closing today, in a minute, Andrew's going to come up. We're going to keep it short unless we need to go longer. We'll see what God does. Today, if you're in the room and you know Jesus, but maybe your regular experience with him is one or the other. Do you kind of operate day to day as him being the Son of David, and you're just asking him to do stuff for you? Maybe you just spend some time praying and asking him to forgive you of that and to open your heart and your mind, your eyes, to see him as both the Son of David and the Son of God. Or maybe you're only seeing him as the Son of God. And whenever you see him as the Son of God, maybe you see him as unattainable and scary, and you know, just somebody to be feared. Man, that's not right either. Maybe you need to spend some time in prayer asking him to help you see that he's also the son of David that's there for you. Or maybe you're in the room today and you don't know him at all. I look around the room. I think I recognize all the faces today, but I don't know all the hearts. Only God does. And so if you're here today and you don't know who, you don't know that Jesus is the Lord of your life, and you want to talk about that, you can come talk to me before, you can catch me after, or you can call the office during the week and talk to Chris. Andrew, if you want to come on up, I'm going to pray, and we'll just turn it over to God for however long he...